They say that every journey begins with a dream. For me, it was a vision that came on the heels of a crushing defeat. Standing before the Sanhedrin, it was my hope that I could win my brothers to the hope and belief in Jesus Christ. But now, those same brothers were plotting to kill me. But take courage, my friends, for you will find that in your darkest hour, the Lord is with you. The very next night, the Lord stood beside me and said, "Paul, take courage, for just as you testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." "Take courage," he said. And those words would carry me through the dangers and perils to come. When it was decided that we should sail for Rome, we were put in the charge of a Roman centurion named Julius, the commander of the Imperial Regiment, and we boarded a ship that would sail along Asia. And so we set sail. When we had landed at Sidon, Julius, in his kindness, allowed me to go to shore so that my friends there could attend to my needs. And from Sidon, we sailed against the lee side of Cyprus because the wind would not allow us to pass. When we had finally sailed across the open ocean, we sailed against the lee side of Cilicia onto Myra. And there, we boarded an Alexandrian ship that was bound for Italy. The going was hard, and the wind did not allow us to pass easily. So we moved along with great difficulty. Then we finally landed at a place called Fair Havens. It was already late in the season, and it was clear that the sailing had become very difficult. So I spoke to the crew, saying, "Men, it is clear that our voyage will end in disaster, both for the crew and for the ship." But the centurion would not listen to me. He chose instead to listen to the advice of the ship's captain. And because we were unable to harbor there, the majority chose to sail on to Phoenix, this harbor in Crete. Yes, a whole winter with Cretans. Evil barbarians, lazy gluttons, so it is said. But one cannot choose where the hand of the Lord might take you. And so, our journey begins.
Let's give Jeff a big hand there for helping us out this morning. Week by week, he's going to be telling the biblical portion of the story of the life of Paul and the journey from Caesarea to Rome. So good morning to each and every one of you, and I want to welcome you this morning to the first of our series on Shake Free. Now, for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be joining the Apostle Paul on this final journey that he takes by boat from Caesarea to the city of Rome. You'll soon discover that this sailing is anything but a peaceful Mediterranean cruise. First of all, it's a prison ship. It is hauling freight for revenue and passengers, bringing them to justice in Rome. It reminds me of a very special Greyhound bus that I often see out here on I-94. This bus is unique because it has bars on its windows and makes only one stop, the House of Correction. And it's definitely one of those Greyhounds you do not want to have a ticket for. It was a prison ship, and so it was loaded with prisoners all on their way to Rome. Secondly, the season was late. It was a time of intense storms, and the storms would tend to linger over the Mediterranean for weeks on end. And this region of the world, to go off into the fall season, into sailing, was very dangerous at that time. And thirdly, and I remind you this morning that Paul was not on board as a prison chaplain, though he would use every single opportunity that would come his way to share Christ with others. He too was a prisoner on his way to Rome to stand trial, having been falsely accused by the Jews for desecrating the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this sermon series is based on the book Shake Free, written by Samuel Rodriguez. Matter of fact, Samuel Rodriguez is the executive director for the film Breakthrough. And his message that he shares through this book on Shake Free is amazing. And the titles are outstanding. It's available in our bookstore. And I would encourage you to get a copy of it, because we're only going to touch just kind of the parameters of some of the material that he is sharing. However, I do want to say thank you to Pastor Rodriguez for providing for us the basic material and inspiration that we're going to be using throughout this series. Now, with that being said, let's begin. You know, life is a journey. Matter of fact, I would say that life is an uncertain journey. What awaits any one of us 1 hour from now, 1 day from now, a month or a year, is basically unknown to us this morning. So we find ourselves on a journey, starting off on a journey, not knowing what awaits us, no more than Paul knew as the ship departed from Caesarea, what he would encounter on this journey on his way to Rome. Every journey, however, has one thing in common, and that is it has a starting point, a point where they depart and a time where they enter into the life of the journey. And from the very moment we took our first breath, each and every one of us, we joined in on a journey here on this earth. Our journey began with our first breath. And just as with that first breath, you can look at a child, and when that first breath comes, they have no idea what's going to await them down the road. Then comes their first steps, their first words, the first day of school, not realizing whether school is going to be easy, hard, whether it's going to be something they'll enjoy or something that they'll disdain. Nonetheless, it's the first day. It's starting on the journey of education. Then it's the first job. And then it's the first day after having given your life to Christ. We'll discover that the Apostle Paul, he had no idea what lies ahead for sure as he committed his life to Christ. None of us do. None of us know how the journey will go. We do not know whether it'll be easy or it's going to be hard, whether it's going to be all uphill or whether it's going to be moments of being downhill. All of these things are unknown to us, just like from that first breath physically, the first breath spiritually. We're not sure what all awaits us down the road, or the day that you are married. You know, from that moment on, you're not sure just how is this going to work out. What's our home going to be like? What's the tenor of our marriage going to look like? Will God bless us with children? How many children? All of these things are unknown to us as we embark on all of these different journeys of life. Now, I'm so glad that in God's infinite wisdom, He has chosen not to reveal every detail of what we'll experience while making our journey in life. I think that'd be a very fearful thing to get up and know, well, today is the day I'm supposed to die. How is this supposed to happen? When is it supposed to happen? What are the details? Will it hurt? All of these things. And so God has kept from us, on the journey of life, He's kept from us most of the details. We have no idea what stress we're going to have in our lives. We have no idea how many setbacks we'll encounter, what our heartaches will be as we journey throughout life, what we'll experience in rebellion, sleepless nights, suffering, pain, discouragement, misunderstandings, the pain of rejection itself, and then, as I mentioned, even death. I'm so glad that for the most part, we do not know what the journey ahead holds for us. However, as followers of Christ, there are several things we do know. Though we do not know exactly how this is all going to play out, we do know that God knows. And secondly, we know that God cares. And not only does God care, but God has a plan. And not only does God have a plan, He has promised us in life, no matter how the journey goes, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a settled fact. And though the storms may come, and there may be difficulties and stress in our lives, we can know for sure that God is with us and God is for us. And when and however the story ends, however this journey comes to a conclusion, we know this, that God will win, and because we are the sons and daughters of God, so will we. So it's good news in the midst of all the bad news that may surround you today, in all the uncertainty of the journey you're on, to know that God knows, God cares, God's got a plan, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, and we will win when the dust is settled. We will have a hand towards heaven and saying, with God's grace, we have made it. Now in Acts chapter 9, we read of Paul's dramatic transformation on the road to Damascus. Immediately following his conversion, we read these prophetic words. These prophetic words are rather insightful as if to what Paul is going to experience in his Christian journey. It says, "But the Lord said to Ananias, go," speaking now to Paul, "go to Paul, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to the kings and to the people of Israel." Heretofore, the message of Christ had been alone and only amongst the Jewish people. And many of the Jewish people rejected Christ, but many others accepted. But the message had been reserved for the Jewish nation and for the Jewish people first and foremost. But on this journey of life that Paul is going to be taking, and remember now, he is still in the dust of the ground when he's asking, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I need to know, what is my future? What's ahead of me? How are we going to sail this life journey together?" And listen what the Lord said, "Go then, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles." This is unique. Your message is going to be not only for the Jewish people, which we'll read about in a second, but it'll also be to their kings and to the people of Israel. I had a man tell me one time, he was a band teacher here in Milwaukee. He said, "God told me in a dream one night that I would stand before kings." He said, "How will a kindergarten teacher from Milwaukee ever stand before kings?" As time went by, he moved to Hawaii, and he was working at a Christian school there in Hawaii, and because of, you know, the low rate of pay and the high expenses of living in Hawaii, he decided that he would take and get a real estate license, and with his real estate license, he would be able to make enough money with his teaching of kindergarten, a Christian school, to make ends meet. And as God would have it, and I say as God would have it, not as luck, but as God would have it, God took his life and literally raised him up where he was selling real estate to kings that were buying property in the Hawaiian Islands. What God had said to him, "One day you'll stand before kings." And that is exactly what God said to this man called Paul. "Paul, you're going to one day, you're going to take my message, and you're going to take my name, you're going to take it to the Gentiles, and you're going to take it to the kings of the Gentiles, but you're also going to be taking it to the Jewish people, to their kings and the Jewish people as well." And in verse 16, it's rather insightful. He says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now, I don't know about you, but if I was still at the altar giving my life to Christ, or I've been down, you know, in my bedroom on my knees praying, saying, "God, you know, I'm tired of the fight. I give my life to you." And immediately afterwards, I hear there's going to be struggles. There's going to be some suffering. And I'll show you that you must suffer for my name. Now, Paul immediately, according to Scripture, began preaching that Jesus then was the Christ and the long-awaited Messiah. And the Jews responded by considering Paul to be a turncoat. Matter of fact, they were so angry with Paul that they chose on several occasions to try to take his life. Matter of fact, on two occasions. Remember now, he just gives his life to Christ in Acts chapter 9. And by the time you get 13 verses following his conversion, there's already been two attempts on his life. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been sailing that ship, I would have said, Lord, I don't know that this is for me. But he knew that God was in this thing and God was for him. But the Jews looked at Paul and they hated him because he was not speaking their message anymore. He was not doing the things he had done prior to his conversion. That was arresting Christians, bringing them back to Rome, or back to Jerusalem, rather, to have them tried as heretics. And so now, they're against him. And not only are the Jews against him and tried to take his life on two occasions in just 13 verses of Acts chapter 9, the Christian community did not accept him or trust him either. And with good reason as well. After all, he had hunted fellow Christians down like a bounty hunter, bringing them back to Jerusalem and then having them tried and having some even executed as Stephen was. So there was a period of time when Paul was getting it from both sides. The Jews and the Christians alike, they had no time for this man called Paul. Now fast forward with me as we discover the circumstances that place Paul aboard this prison ship headed to a court hearing in Rome. In Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 27, it says, when some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple, this is in Jerusalem, they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. This is going to turn into a nasty crowd rather quickly, shouting, fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place, referring to the temple. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now remember there, they assumed that he had brought this Gentile, this Greek, into the temple. Now you say, well, that sounds like a rather small thing to get so upset about. A few years ago, I was in Israel, and you need to understand just, you know, the kind of the concept of law. And they have there what is called a dairy restaurant. And in the dairy restaurant, you cannot eat anything in there, and they serve nothing in there that is of any kind of meat. Meat and dairy are never, ever allowed together in an Orthodox Jewish, you know, restaurant. And so we were in the newest portion of the Jewish sector of the old city. And we were going to eat in the restaurant. And so I'm up in it's on the second floor. And we're in this restaurant and we're just sitting down and everybody is ordering and whatnot. And one of the members of our team, our group that was with us, one of our tour people, had come into the restaurant and he had bought a hot dog. Now it said, and it was true, it was a kosher hot dog. And this was a kosher dairy restaurant. And so I'm sitting there, I have no idea what's going on, and all of a sudden I hear screaming. I mean bloody murder screaming, get out of here. And I look up and it's one of my tour members, and so I've tried to intervene to find out what's going on. And finally I said, let's step outside, you know, not to have a fight, but let's step outside. let's step outside for a moment here and let's try to figure this thing out, you know, in a more, in an environment that I thought would probably be more conducive to it. And he said, he brought this meat into my restaurant. And he said, if that had been seen by any of the Jewish leaders in our community that are responsible for keeping the kosher laws regarding restaurants, they would have shut me down, and that would be the end. And then I began to understand. This man's entire livelihood, his entire future was on the line. Over a single little portion of scripture in the Old Testament that says, you shall not boil a kid, which is a goat, in its mother's milk. And from that, they have made the most elaborate laws, laws that are fighting words. And so it was with this situation with Paul having been charged with bringing Gentiles to the temple in Jerusalem. Now let's pick up our story once again. And so it says, when some of the Jews from the province of Asia saw that Paul was at the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our laws and this place," referring to the temple itself. "And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple. You have brought a hot dog into the restaurant. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus with the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed, so they make this story up, that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, Paul's enemies, they bring three false charges against him. The first charge that we just read about here in Acts chapter 21 is they claim that Paul taught Jews to forsake their heritage, that you no longer need to keep your heritage. You know, to the Jewish people, it is so important to keep their history and to keep it alive and to pass it on from generation to generation. And hence, they have done a marvelous job with it. You can go anywhere in the world, and even though Jews have been dispersed around the globe, had not seen each other, connected with other Jews for generations, they were all practicing the Passover. Why? Because it was driven into them. You keep the Passover. You keep the Passover. You do not allow Passover to come and go without celebrating it. And so we find in this particular case, they're charging him with the fact that he says, you don't have to listen to what your heritage is all about. You can break free from that. That was not true. Paul never said that. Secondly, they made another claim. It was false as well. They claimed that Paul opposed Moses and the law, that you no longer have to revere Moses as the lawgiver, and you just kind of discard him and discard his laws. You don't have to keep the laws anymore. And Paul certainly did not say that either. And thirdly, they claimed, and this is the most deadly of all the charges, they claimed that he had defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into the part of the temple where Gentiles were forbidden. Now, let me explain to you a little bit about the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah at that time was surrounded by three outer courts. So before you could ever get to the temple itself, you passed through three different courtyards. The first courtyard was the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they were allowed to come to the outer court, but that is as far as they could come. It would be akin to us saying today, you're welcome to come to Oak Creek Assembly of God, but you're going to have to stand on the parking lot at the theater next door, as close as you can come. Well, you'd feel really welcome, wouldn't you? And so it was at that time. There was the outer ring, and the outer ring was far away from the temple, as far as you could get and still be within the Temple Mount. And it was, you're going to have to say your distance because you are a Gentile and the temple is for the Jewish people. So there was the court of the Gentiles. But then the next closer one in was the court of the women. The women were allowed to come beyond where the Gentiles would be, but they would be on the outer ring again, still outside of the temple. No one went into the temple per se, except for the high priest on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. And so there was the court of the Gentiles. Keep your distance. You're not a Jew. You stay out there. Then it was the court of the women. And the closest court to the temple was called the court of Israel. And this was for Jewish men only. Now the charge that they make against Paul is he defiled the temple and that he had brought these Gentiles into the temple courts. The charge of defiling the temple was a capital offense. You say, well, that's an awful big price to pay for just coming into the temple. They took this stuff seriously, just like I told you the story of a hot dog in a dairy restaurant. And it was fighting words. It was sharp contention. And so they are charging Paul with the fact of having brought a Gentile from on the outer, far outer court of the Gentiles, past the court of the women, into the court of Israel, where only the Jewish men could be. So the charge of defiling the temple was a capital offense. Now you say, well, how do you know that's really true? Archaeologists have found two inscriptions, and the inscriptions that they have discovered while doing their digs on the Temple Mount is two signs that were located on the outer court of the temple. And they're translated into English for us so that we can read them this morning. Otherwise, in the Hebrew, I'd have to have Pastor John read them for me. All right. So here it is. No foreigner may enter within this barricade which surrounds the temple enclosed. Think about it. Now, these signs, they've discovered, these signs being some 2,000 years old, anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Wow, they don't mess around, do they? You bring a Gentile into the courtyard that is reserved only for the Jews, and not only will the Gentile die, you will die as well, because you have broken a very, very sacred law. You have desecrated the temple by bringing someone as dirty as a Gentile to the temple. Now, the Jewish hierarchy had a pact, and this pact with Rome was that the Jewish hierarchy, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they would make the charge, but Rome was responsible for carrying out the execution. So Paul then, having been charged with defiling the temple, he is now thrown into the Roman legal system, and he's fighting for his very life. And over the period of the next 2 years, Paul's case is going to be tried over and over. First before the Sanhedrin, that is the 70 highest rulers of Judaism. And in that court, it was so divisive and it became so volatile and it became so violent that they almost tore Paul to pieces. And so the Roman soldiers arrested him for his own safety and took him away from the court of the Sanhedrin. Then he was tried before Governor Felix, one of the Roman governors. Following after that by the procurator of Festus. And that was once again on the Roman side. And then by King Agrippa. It was in the middle of his conversation defending himself before Festus there at Caesarea, that Festus said, I think the wisest thing for us to do here, we're not sure what to do with you, Paul. We're not sure of these charges. They seem rather strange for the Roman mind, for someone to be put to death, for coming into the temple and bringing someone to God. That seems like it's rather, extreme and crazy. So Paul, Festus said to him at his hearing, he said, I believe the wisest thing for us to do is to take you back to Jerusalem and we will adjudicate your case there in Jerusalem. And Paul says, no way. Last time I was there, they were pulling me every which way and almost killed me. And even if I do get to Jerusalem, which there are those that are waiting along the way, I've heard that want to take my life, so I'll never even make it alive to Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. Now that is kind of a trump. When you say you're going to appeal to Caesar and you're a Roman citizen, that is saying, I am going to the Supreme Court. I'm going to the highest court of the land. I appeal to Caesar. And once you made that appeal, and you had the right to do so as a Roman citizen, once you made that appeal, from that moment on, all the lower courts had to step aside. And so now all the lower courts step aside, and Festus says, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. And that is why he is on this ship. That is the very reason that he's on his way now to Rome. You know, perception is not always reality. You know, some things are just not what they appear. From Paul's perspective, I'm sure that he looked at it and said, you know, I'm making a high court appeal. You cannot treat a Roman citizen this way. I know my rights. I know the law. I'm a trained individual. I am a Roman by birth, a Jewish individual by religion and upbringing. However, what he was saying in that moment is, I'm going to make my appeal. You're not going to rip me in half and just kind of pass it off. I am going to go to Rome, and I'm going to make my appeal there at the highest court. So Paul's perspective, when he gets on board the ship, he is thinking, well, I'm going, it's better than going back to Jerusalem, being torn in half. The Sadducees on one side, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, they almost tore me to pieces. It's better than that. So I'm going to take my chances with the high court in Rome. And so that is why he's on his way. That's Paul's perspective. However, what about the Roman soldiers? These soldiers were on board this ship, and it was their responsibility to make sure that every one of the prisoners that had been charged with crime, generally capital crimes, that they got to the destination of their court case in Rome. And so from Rome's perspective, it was just another accused man, and he's appealing his case to Caesar. But in God's perspective, it's part of a global mission. Remember what God said in Acts 23 and verse 11. It says, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, now this is right after that ruckus with the Sanhedrin. And when the Pharisees are on one arm and the Sadducees on the other, and they tell us he was literally going to tear him in two. It's right after that. That is the night we're talking about. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, take courage. Another translation says, be brave. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin, so you must testify in Rome. Friends, God always has something that he's cooking behind the screens, where we cannot see and know exactly what's going on, but we have a sense that God is doing something. And God was sending him to Rome because he knew as he would go to Rome, he would stand before the highest positions in the land and the highest authorities, and he would proclaim his name. God had a plan. Friend, I want you to know this morning, you may be in the midst of a situation and the storms are raging, you're uncertain. All you know is you're on this unstoppable journey from the time you took your first breath and you've gone through education, you've been married, you've gone through this, that, and the other, and now it seems as though everything's closing in on you and you're saying, God, where are you at? And God, do you not care? And our perspective can be much like Paul's, but our perspective is not always accurate at all, because behind the scenes, God was at work and working something out. Now, friend, I want you to know this morning, some of you are in that position right now, and behind the scenes where it's unseen to you at this moment, and all you can see is the trial, all you can see is the storm, God is working all things together for your ultimate good. And one day the dust is going to settle, and you're going to stand back, and you're going to be able to say, God was with me in the journey all the way. Now, storm-driven or destiny-driven? You know, nothing about Paul's journey to Rome went smoothly. Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 8, look at what it says. When he decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion, that is, one that is responsible for 100 soldiers under him, so over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment, a very elite part of the military. We boarded a ship from Turkey about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. And we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed in Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends that they might provide for his needs. On this prison ship, you bring your own food. On this prison ship, if you're going to have anything to drink, you brought it. And so as they would stop in various ports, the kindness of others is what kept each one of these men alive, and especially Paul. From there, the Bible says, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. You ever been there where it just seems like all the winds are against you? When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Sicily, Cilicis, and then also to Pamphylia, we landed in Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving there at Nisus. Then, and when the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite to Salamis. And then we moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasea. The winds were against us. You know, the Bible tells us in verse 15, the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way and were driven along. Let me put that in modern vernacular, because this is really the crux of the story this morning. The captain and the crew of the ship, they gave up and they let the storm determine their course. Get that? They gave up and they allowed the storm to determine their course. They resigned the ship and their lives to fate, and they braced for the worst. Friends, when the storms break on your life, you'll either be driven in those moments by your past or by your future, by the pathetic or by the prophetic, by the problems you have faced or by the promises of God, by your nightmares or by the dream that God has given to you. You'll either be driven by the flesh or by the spirit, by the drama of the storm or God's destiny for your life. Friends, let me encourage you this morning, never let your problems determine the direction of your life. Do not be driven by what you see. Be driven by what God said. Do not be driven by the past mistakes you've made. Be driven by the future miracles that God has promised. Do not be driven by feelings. Be driven by faith. Do not be driven by being a victim. Rather, be driven by being victorious through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. And remember, no matter how harsh the storm or how devastating its impact, you always get to choose how you will respond. When the storms of life are raging, I encourage you to remember your God-given destiny. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel, and nothing is going to stop it." There is no storm. There is no prison cell. There is no legal maneuvering. There is nothing that will stop it. And in verse 11 of Acts 23, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, be bold. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." Friends, I want you to know, when God says something's going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. And you know what? When you get in that boat, you're not in there alone. Paul was not in that boat alone for 1 second. The one that had created the heavens and the earth, the one that says, "Peace be still," and the sea becomes silence. He's on board. And I want you to know God is with you and God is for you. And in the midst of your trial today, I want you to know, hold fast. Don't give in, don't give up. Know that God is on your side. And if God before us, who can be against us? Hallelujah. And when he says, and what he has said, will come to pass, though you can't figure it out. Though your perspective at any given moment may be that of Paul, you're just going to defend yourself, or it may be like the Romans, and it's just another guy saying he's innocent. But on God's perspective, he had a global plan in mind of taking the gospel to a brand new region of the world. You never know what God is up to. I was driving down Blue Mountain Road a number of years ago, and a young guy that had just gotten his driver's license that very day on about 70th, I would say about 70th and Blue Mound. He came from the south there, heading north, and he blew through the stop sign, just not really thinking. And he hit my car and totally demolished my Pontiac. And I thought to myself, Lord, here I am. I'm in a new community. I don't really know much about, you know, how to get things going here. My insurance, I don't know what it's going to pay. He had no insurance at all. So I'm going through all these various scenarios. That's my perspective. But behind the scenes, what God was working out, he was going to work it out. So not only would I get my car fixed, they totaled it, but then repaired it, allowed me to sell it, and I had enough money to buy a brand new car. Now, behind the scenes, I had no idea. I went to bed that night and I thought, oh God, now how am I supposed to get to work? How am I supposed to do all these various things? You know, the scenario was being played on the back of my mind, and God was in heaven saying, you don't get it, do you? I've got this thing. And I've got all this worked out. Who but God? Friend, I want you to know God is on your side. God loves you. God cares for you. He wants a relationship with you. And he wants to sail with you on the journey. Now, this morning we started out with kind of the history. I couldn't get you on the boat and sailing with you until we determined why in the world is he on the boat? Why is he going to Rome? Hopefully now that makes sense. And we're going to start our journey. We're going to sail with the Apostle Paul for the next upcoming four Sundays. And we're going to learn each and every week from the storms and what he encountered, how we can live our journey and be successful with God. Now this morning, if you have a need in your life, a situation that you're facing, we'd love to pray for you. And if you're in this house today and you say, you know, I've got to get a starting point. You know, everything has a starting point, natural life, so does spiritual life. There's a moment by which you say, Lord, I want you to come into my life. I want you to be my Lord from this moment on. And as you begin to do that, you start the most miraculous, incredible journey that no matter how many storms come along the way, one day you're going to end up in the port called heaven. And so, if you like to give your life to Christ, we're going to have our prayer teams come. Prayer teams, please come. Line up here in the front. And we're going to have a worship time continuing on. And if you need prayer this morning, we'd love to pray for you. And on the screens, there's going to be the needs of the congregation. And if you have, you know, your eyes upon the screen upon a particular need, let me just encourage you while we're praying for some of these other friends, worship along with us and pray along with us. And then we're going to be dismissed in just a moment's time. Can we all stand together? And as the worship team begins to lead us, if you need prayer, you come this morning.